for those of us staying here, let me have you turn once again to Acts chapter 11, page 1547, if you are using the Pew Bibles. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi shares that while he was in England, staying in London to be a barrister, to be a lawyer, he was deeply touched by his reading of the Gospels. And he thought, you know, here is something that offers a remedy to the problems in my home country, to the caste system and the division that is there, the thing that divided people in his native India. And Gandhi was moved to the point that he seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity. One Sunday, he went to a church intending to ask the minister to explain the nature of salvation and in other Christian doctrines. And yet, kind of had the potential to be sirs, what must I do to be saved? Kind of a situation. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers declined to seat him, suggesting that maybe he should go somewhere where he could worship with his own people. And Gandhi left, and of course, as you might expect, never came back. And his autobiography records that he said to himself, if Christians have caste differences too, then I might as well remain a Hindu. Which is what he did. You know, it's an ugly reality, folks, that even God's children, even people who have genuinely been saved by grace through faith, can manifest a bias against people that can stand in the way of the advance of the gospel. And that's really been the thread running through chapter 10 here, and in some senses even beyond that. But these last two messages as we worked our way through chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, you know, are bringing to our minds this kind of wrong thinking, this kind of wrong attitude that manifests prejudice, prejudging people based on their backgrounds, based on their ethnicity, based on any of number things, rather than just looking at them as people created by God, people for whom Jesus died, people to whom the gospel invites to come. We bring a lot of wrong-thinking baggage with us into the Christian life. And if we're to grow into being more like Jesus, then we need to be, and if we're going to be used by God to accomplish His purpose of taking the word to the world, then we need to allow God to adjust our old kind of ethnocentric ways of thinking. And that's essentially what God does with Peter as He prepared him to go to the house of the Gentile centurion Cornelius. Now, if you weren't with us the last couple weeks, I would encourage you to just go online there and listen to it, because these things all kind of go together. So we'll do a little bit of review. And this passage that we read is in great measure an overlap to what we've already talked about. But there's a lot of things there that we have touched on that are good for us to be reminded of, good for us to think through again. But the essence of the situation here is that no Jew would have thought of going into a Gentile home, much less eating with Gentiles, for fear of making themselves ceremonially unclean, and frankly, for fear of being cast out by their fellow Jewish brethren. And even though Jesus had clearly taught the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, in their centuries-old Jewish way of thinking, the disciples thought, well, Jesus must mean we need to go out and preach to the Jews who are scattered all over around the world and go to the uttermost part of the earth and find Jewish people there who need to know about Jesus and who need to be saved. And that's kind of how they would think. And they would think that's normal and proper and even a biblical way of thinking. The thought of preaching the gospel to pagan Gentiles who had so much animus towards the Jews and vice versa, and none of those Gentiles coming to salvation without first becoming religious Jews, they thought, well, if someone really is sympathetic to God, then go on and become a Jew, and then maybe from there he could become a Christian. But to them, all those things were just didn't make sense, were unthinkable to them. But now the unthinkable has happened for Peter. He and the six Jewish believers who accompanied him to Cornelius' house saw the power of God at work in the lives of these Gentiles. They saw the Holy Spirit fall upon those Gentiles in exactly the same way he had fallen upon the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost. And we talked about that at some length last time. And now as we come to chapter 11, Peter has returned to Jerusalem with this exciting news. But the characteristic response of many of his fellow Jewish believers is rooted in that same old, wrong thinking. And they confront Peter. They're not excited about what has happened. They're confronting him. They're contending with him for having eaten with uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, if you've been here the past couple of weeks, you've observed that the text we read this morning is almost a verbatim recounting of what we've already read and seen in chapter 10. And I read a lot of even commentaries, which are notoriously detailed, right? But in a lot of preaching series where people just kind of say, yes, this is the same thing over, let's move on. They don't say it that way, okay? They say it much more eloquently than that, but that's the gist of it. And admittedly, I was kind of tempted to adopt that approach because at first glance, it seems like, you know, what is here more for us that we haven't already looked at? We have to wonder why Luke has taken the time to include such significant repetition in what has otherwise been a rather fast-paced narrative, just kind of moving through things rapidly and addressing this and moving on to this and moving on to this. But here, he takes this and he goes over a whole chapter, kind of twice going through what had happened. And now he comes back here at the beginning of chapter 11, and Peter describes all those things that we've already talked about again. And I think the only thing we can conclude is that God is emphasizing and re-emphasizing some things that are apparently quite a problem for us and quite important for God. And we need to hear them again and again and again. And specifically, God wants to bring about a much-needed change in the way that we are prone to look at others whose backgrounds are maybe at odds with our Christian culture, who are different in terms of their experiences, in terms of their education, in terms of their place in society, as it were, in terms of their ethnicity. You know, we tend to feel most comfortable just by instinct in the natural man with those who are the most like us outwardly and background-wise and experientially. And God wants to disrupt that thinking and help us to see that the only thing that divides is those who are not believers and those who are believers. And our goal as believers is to see those who are not become part of God's family. And that the church ought to be the most multi-ethnic, diverse, variegated group of people you could ever want to see. And all of us loving each other and getting along and encouraging each other and helping each other and growing together, that is God's vision for his church. It's God's vision for this church. It's God's vision for the early church. And nothing about that has changed. So bear in mind, the title of the message this morning is When God Changes Our Wrong Thinking. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you give us your word. And in it we find all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need to know in order to receive eternal life as a gift. And everything that we need in order to be able to live the Christian life, having received that gift of salvation. Father, you talk a lot about the church. And you teach us a lot about how we are to relate to each other. How we're to reach out to our neighbor. Or to strengthen and encourage our fellow believers. And we all understand those things very clearly in terms of our intellect. And yet sometimes we struggle with feelings of condescension or feelings of inferiority or whatever it might be as we look about upon other believers around us, other people in our neighborhood. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just challenge us and remind us that we need to adopt the heart of Jesus. who looked on all people with compassion, whose desire was to seek and to save the lost, who just met gladly with people that culture would say didn't belong. And he ministered to them. He spoke to them. In some cases, he healed them. Father, I pray that you would just give us that heart of Jesus as it regards people that come across our paths, as it regards our relationships with one another. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, and they've not trusted Jesus as their Savior, not received forgiveness and eternal life, but they come to understand their need, recognize what Jesus has done, and turn to him even this morning in saving faith. Just commit this time to you now, Father. I ask that you guide my words, my thoughts, and that your Spirit would accompany your word as it's preached and minister it in truth in the hearts of these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So admittedly, I struggled a little bit with how to organize the message this morning. I'm not necessarily entirely satisfied with it, but hopefully it'll make some sense. And everything will kind of fit together by the time we're done. So I'm going to frame the passage around three simple lessons that I think God has for us. And here's the first. We need to allow God to adjust our thinking, even if it's unpopular. Verse 1 says, the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in the men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. You know, it's interesting to me, even though they didn't have email or cell phones or even landlines or telegraphs, the word traveled fast. And by the time Peter got back to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers there had already heard what happened. At least they heard what they thought they heard had happened. And they may not have the full story, they may not have the full understanding, but they had drawn their conclusions, they had heard enough to know what they thought. And they were ready when Peter came in. Peter, we got a problem. Okay, we need to confront you with this. You need to give an answer to this. So while he was celebrating his return, there was this vocal group who didn't approve of what Peter had done. And I'm guessing that most of them at least had questions about what Peter had done. And that one particular group, their voices seemed to rise above the others. Now, this was a group within the Jerusalem church. You know, they obviously loved their Jewish heritage, and they were insisting, for example, on the importance of circumcision. That's why they refer to those of the circumcision. And that can mean a number of different things, but I think Luke is highlighting these who were particularly focused on the observance of some of the Jewish rites and adherence to the Jewish laws and the essentiality of those things. Now, I think this is pretty clear in what we might call kind of the hardline group within the Jerusalem believers. I don't think this is talking about unbelieving Jews who were trying to kind of infiltrate and disrupt the church and discredit Peter. I don't think that was the point. I think these were people among the believers, but they were still struggling with just kind of clinging to their heritage, and they had this mindset that, well, maybe Gentiles could be saved, but they needed to kind of acclimate themselves and become proselytes to Judaism first to kind of clean things up so that then they are ready to receive the gift of salvation. So their thinking was apparently something of that nature. And we're going to run across these folks again and again here in our study in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 15. We'll encounter them in the letters of the Apostle Paul, particularly Galatians chapter 2. Let me just say, at this point, it's still very early in the development of the church. And the Jewish believers had not yet come to fully appreciate what God was intending. You know, when it comes to distinctions between law and grace, when it comes to the difference between the church and Israel, you know, we have access to the fullness of New Testament revelation. And so these things can be laid out pretty clearly for us. But that teaching was still a work in progress at the time. And frankly, the tension that we see in our text isn't just a matter of religious distinctions. It's not just, well, you're part of the religion of the Jews and you're of a different religion. Though certainly that's involved. but it's also about culture. And folks, I am here to tell you that cultural habits are hard to break. You know, you grow up with them. You live them all your life. You don't even remember learning them. Those are just things that to you, it's just how it is, how it's always been. It's all I know. And sadly, sometimes those cultural things keep people from salvation because they hear the gospel, and that's different from what I grew up with, what I've always known to be true. And they can't fathom the idea of stepping away from that. And what does that mean for my family and my friends who land over here if I were to go over here? And those cultural things from our lives, they kind of have a grip on us. And it is a work of God's magnificent grace when someone is brought to salvation, having to step away from some of those things. But even then, there's that residual effect and those old habits and those old ways of thinking. And we may not even consciously recognize the degree of bias, the degree of sometimes prejudice, the degree of making distinctions that we carry out just over the normal course of life, because that's what we grew up with, that's what we know, that's what we've always known, and we've never even thought that, you know what, that probably was a pretty unkind thing to say. That was probably a pretty poor attitude to have. And God wants to confront us about those very things. Now, Luke says that this post-circumcision group contended with Peter. That word contended is the same word that's translated nothing doubting in chapter 10 and verse 20 and chapter 11 and verse 12. And it means literally to make a difference in the sense of, you know, to draw a distinction, to divide, to create a controversy. So the circumcision group is drawing a hard line of distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and they're saying that there's a difference in how God deals with Jews versus how God deals with Gentiles. Whereas Peter has learned that there is no difference. You know, God made it clear to Peter through that succession of three repeated visions, and then through what happened to follow there in Caesarea with Cornelius in his house with his family and friends. God made it clear to Peter that Gentiles are clean, so to speak. Meaning that they can be accepted by God through faith in Jesus just like the Jews could. No distinction. No difference. There is no difference. But this idea flies in the face of Jewish culture. We've talked about this at some length over the course of the past couple weeks. Suffice it to say that God's intention has always been that salvation should come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. You know, when all the Jews knew Abraham is our father. Remember, you know, Jesus confronted them. You're going to say Abraham was our father. Listen, before Abraham was, I am. But, you know, this is where the Jews went. This is where it all began. And you're going to be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. Well, back in Genesis 12, verse 3, when things were just getting started with Abraham, God says to him, I'll bless them to bless thee, curse them to curse thee. That is great blessing, the promised protection of this man and his descendants. But then he adds this, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not only your descendants, but all families. Every people, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We're going to have a descendant who brings blessing to all of those. Now, God did warn the Jews not to, you know, intermarry and get all bound up in pagan culture and pagan religion. So he called them to be separate and to be distinct in that sense. But God's point was never that there is no place in God's plan for non-Jewish people. Praise God for that. Not many of us here are Jews. Maybe almost none of us. Well, in Old Testament times, those who came to the Lord, to know the Lord, did so through Judaism, which was God's way of dealing with people during that time frame. Now, with the advent of the church, God's message is overtly, it's always been, but now, very overtly, very clearly, very plainly, it's salvation by grace through faith based on the sacrificial death and shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's the way of salvation, the only way of salvation for anyone and for everyone, whoever will turn to Jesus in saving faith, regardless of their background, regardless of their history, regardless of their culture, regardless of their former religion, regardless of their ethnicity. And as I've mentioned repeatedly over the course of our study, the book of Acts is centered on the truth that God is interested in reaching the nations for His glory. And He wants us as His people to embrace that mission. Our theme verse has been Acts 1 and verse 8. You can quote it, you can read it, let's say it together. I promise, by the time we finish this series, some many years hence, okay, we will all know Acts 1:8 well. If nothing else, we will know this verse, okay? So let's say it together. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, the idea of the church, in the sense of it including Jews and Gentiles together, without distinction, on equal standing, as brothers and sisters in Christ, well, that's something that is referred to as a New Testament mystery. That doesn't mean that it's mysterious. That doesn't mean that it's incomprehensible. You know, the Greek word is mysterion, and we just translate it mystery. But what a New Testament mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. If you hear people talking about, well, Israel is really the Old Testament version of the church, that is not true. The Old Testament doesn't teach about the church. The New Testament makes it clear in several instances that the teaching about the church is a mystery. That means it's something that God revealed in this New Testament dispensation, but that had not been revealed then. Israel and the church are two very distinct entities with different purposes, God dealing with people in certain ways at different times. We live in what's called the church age. And there's still Israel, the nation, and God still has things in store for them. But for right now, He mediates His reign over this earth through the body of Christ. That's us. Through Jesus, the Spirit of God empowering us as we carry out God's will, as we seek to reach people of every background, Jew and Gentile alike. Regarding the mystery of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. There's where a verse that tells us these mysteries, they didn't know about them in the Old Testament. As it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. There's no distinction. You don't become a Jew first or become Jewish first or proselyte to Judaism first. No, everybody from wherever is saved. They're brought into the church. They're part of the body, fellow heirs. There is no distinction. And as we've talked about, God is glorified as the gospel spreads to all His creation. Revelation 5:9. Seen in heaven, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, speaking, of course, about the risen Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and the people and nation. But that was a difficult change in thinking for the Jews, including for the disciples. And our study of the last 2 weeks showed the lengths God took to ensure that Peter understood properly, that Peter's thinking was adjusted, that he was able to see things the way God saw and intended things, not just the way he had grown up with and always thought. Now, let me add this also. When it comes to our cultural beliefs, including our prejudices, We all tend to theologize them, okay? I'm probably making up a word there that doesn't exist. But we take something that we have concluded is so, and we try to find justification for it in the Scripture. And we talk about reading things into the Scripture. That's kind of the idea. And let me give you an example that many are familiar with that's a little closer to our day. If you were to go back 100 years or so, racial prejudice was prominent, especially in the South. I mean, it existed everywhere, but more conspicuously and unguarded in the South. And it's still around today in our nation, though, praise God, there have been many advances and sometimes still some setbacks, but, you know, God is at work in that regard. But suffice it to say that a century ago in the South, racial division was conspicuous. And as reprehensible as that ought to be for us as Christians, sadly, there were many believers who not only embraced the division between the races, but they sought to defend it from the Bible. They would point to the so-called Table of Nations that you find in Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 10. And those are the chapters where God outlines the various families descending from the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And people would advocate for the position that everyone descends from one and only one of those three ancestral lines. You're either a descendant of Shem or Ham or Japheth. And that in itself is a logically problematic issue in and of itself. But that was the line of thinking. And they would equate Shem, Ham, and Japheth to Asian ancestry, including near Asians, or as well as far Asian, African ancestry, and European ancestry. And the line of thinking was that you just need to stay in your lane. Now, and that would be applied in talking about marriage and talking about cooperative efforts, even in terms of talking about church constituents. Churches were very homogenous in terms of their ethnic background. And they'd say you need to identify your heritage and stay clear of others, so to speak. And that's really not unlike the way the ancient Jews would view the Gentiles. Now, praise God, his intention is that the church, as I said, should be multiracial and multinational. We want to be the epitome of a melting pot, making no distinctions based on ethnicity or education or socioeconomic status or any of the other spectra along which people tend to use to make distinctions. It's as Paul says in Romans 10:12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And there are other verses like that as well. God goes out of his way to say you should not be making or recognizing those kinds of distinctions. As God's people, we come together as members of the human race. We come together as sinners saved by grace. We come together with people who desperately need God in our lives, and that's what matters. And we come together as people who then want to take that message of salvation and share it with other people who desperately need God. And for them, that's all that should matter. And that's God's desire for us. And yet, when cultures are bent on division, there can be great pressure even on believers to divide. And there was certainly pressure on Peter when he returned to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, thankfully, God had adjusted Peter's thinking that he's going to struggle a little bit later on and still deal with these things and as there's pressure put on him by people. But at this point, he's thinking clearly. He's thinking biblically. And he's prepared to stand up for what he believes. You know, and had Peter not had his thinking adjusted, it's entirely possible that the gospel would never have reached Cornelius or his Roman family and friends. So, folks, the lesson is we need to allow God to adjust our thinking, even if it makes us unpopular among certain people. Because we need to think rightly. We need to think properly about the people all around us. Second lesson, we need to be willing to defend God's truth in the face of opposition. That's what Peter does in verses 4 through 17. In verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. In other words, he just stood up. You know, they're coming at him with the Peter. You shouldn't have done this. You ate with uncircumcised Gentiles. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And Peter just calmly lays out exactly what happens. He just talks through the whole thing. About his visions, about these three men coming, about meeting with them, about going to Caesarea, about entering into Cornelius' house, about beginning to talk to them, about them being saved and the Spirit of God falling. He just lays it all out, maps it all out for them. And it's almost verbatim with what we read in chapter 10. You know, and some of these things even have already appeared twice in chapter 10, but God wants to be sure we get it. So I'll have it again. In his defense, Peter provides four pieces of evidence. I have three in my notes. I must have been losing my mind, okay? Four pieces of evidence, if I can call it that. First is the vision from God. Verse 5 says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. upon the which when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And we're told in chapter 10 that Peter was hungry. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But Peter looks at these creatures and he says, These are all unclean creatures. These are ones that we as Jews are not supposed to eat. So verse 8, he says, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, okay? So same thing, three times. You think God's making a point here. Peter's kind of, you know, hearing this again. Okay, I need to be listening to this. Yeah, and this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Verse 11. And behold, immediately, hey, this just kind of ends, and there's a knock at the door. And there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And we've already talked about how these were three Roman men, one of them a soldier, sent by a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Verse 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. There's that expression there, no contention, no distinction, just go. Of course, only Peter saw or heard the vision, but it profoundly affected Peter's behavior, lending credibility to its authenticity. You know, when someone takes a courageous step based on something they believe, it lends credence to its authenticity. I mean, think about the disciples who testified of the resurrection of Jesus and having seen Jesus, and they were willing to die for that rather than deny that. That's one of the strongest arguments. It says, if you have any doubts about whether the resurrection really happened, just look at the disciples and all these cowardly men who fled from the cross and denied Jesus. All of a sudden, they're standing up, and they're willing to die. Why would you die for a lie? They were dying for something they had seen, they had heard, that was absolutely truthful. And their changed behavior was testament to the truthfulness of what they were saying. Same thing with Peter. I mean, how did Peter start? Not so, Lord, I'm not eating that. I'm not going to the house of a Gentile. I'm not going to go eat with this centurion. That would be his instinctive response and his characteristic response all his life up till this point. But now it changes. And these Jewish friends who are there thinking, what happened to Peter? Peter says, would you come with me? And they said, man, what happened here must be the real deal. God must be doing something here. I guess we will go with him. His testimony was trustworthy enough that six other Jewish men agreed to go along. And on the basis of Peter's account, what he had seen, what he explained, they too entered into the house of a Roman. That leads to a second piece of evidence that Peter gives, the corroboration of six other witnesses. Now, the nature of the flow of the text here suggests to me, when he talks about these men, is that they're all standing right there with him. They are prepared to back up Peter, to say that, yes, they saw these things too. Now, one of the details that Luke adds here in chapter 11 is the number of men. Verse 12 says, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren, these six Jewish Christians, accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Now, if you go back in chapter 10 to verse 23, it says, certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. But then in verse 12, we learn that it was six brethren. I think that was intentional on Peter's part. He wants to make it clear that he didn't act alone. I think had he been asked, he would have gladly named those six men if they weren't already standing there. And so why did he bring them along? I mean, it clearly wasn't that he feared for his safety. He said, I better have some bodyguards here with me. That wasn't the case at all. He went willingly. He wasn't taken aback by this. He knew God was doing something here. God had said, go with him. I'm going to go with him. So that wasn't the reason. You know, I believe that Peter took six people with him, first of all, because he didn't want to be mistaken in what was going on. He wanted the testimony of these other godly men to confirm his own. I mean, it had been a pretty miraculous time with the vision and how God brought the three men from Caesarea just as the vision concluded. So Peter is convinced of these things, but he doesn't know what more is going to happen, and he says, I'd have to have some other people see what's going on too and be able to confirm the things that I'm going to see and hear. And it's interesting to me, in numerous legal cultures, seven witnesses essentially establish something as fact. For example, in Egyptian law, it said that where there are seven witnesses, the case is closed. Similarly, in Roman law, it said that on any will or testament, there had to be seven seals. In other words, seven witnesses. In the book of Revelation, we read of a scroll with seven seals. So seven had become a number connected with sealing the authoritativeness of something. So Peter had six fellow Jews go along with him. And so with him, that made seven. You know, a confirmed testimony of what they were going to see and be able to talk about what had happened. Not only was he verifying in his own mind from the testimony of others that this thing, in fact, was true, they would be there to see it. They wouldn't just hear it from him. They could establish in the ears of others that, yes, these things really happened. You know, one way that you can verify the leading of the Spirit of God is if the Spirit of God is doing the same thing in the lives of others at the same time, in the same place with you. That's not to say that God can never lead, you know, in an individual way, apart from the involvement of others. But there is wisdom in the multitude of counsel. And there is evidence that is established at the mouth of many witnesses. So we have the vision from God, the corroboration of six other witnesses, then a third piece of evidence, the witness of the Spirit. Peter and his six brethren arrive at Cornelius' home. They go in. They're gladly received. Cornelius tells his part of the story, verse 13. And he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Which, of course, happened, right? Validating the authenticity of Cornelius' vision. And he says, this Peter shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, here's another detail that we didn't have in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 6, in Cornelius' house there, the angel told him to send for Peter, who shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. In chapter 10, verse 22, the emissaries from Cornelius tell Peter that Cornelius sent them to get Peter so that they could hear words from Peter. In chapter 10, verse 32, as Cornelius recounts his vision to Peter, Cornelius references the angel as saying, when Peter comes, he shall speak unto thee. In chapter 10, verse 33, Cornelius says that he was told to hear all things that are commanded thee of God as Peter gives them to you. So basically says, call on Peter, he's going to tell you what you need to know. He's going to talk to you about the things of God. That's what we read in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, in verse 14, he talks about how Peter shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He's not just coming to give you a theology lesson. You go get this Peter. He's going to come. He's going to tell you how to be saved. He's going to tell you what that means. He's going to tell you what you need to do. This chapter is one of the places that prompts us to use that expression about being saved. You know, we say things like, have you been saved? Do you know how to be saved? Here's how you can be saved. And sometimes when talking with somebody who doesn't have much Bible background, they'll say, saved from what? You know, well, glad you asked, right? You know, saved from the eternal judgment that you deserve because of your sin. God wants to save us from the consequences of our own sin and our own rebellion against God. And so that expression about being saved, that's Bible terminology. And while we're at this point, just to be sure we're all on the same page, let me share with you on the basis of God's Word how you can be saved. Okay? Being saved means I understand that I am a sinner. I was born a sinner. I was born separated from God. I go my own way. I'm selfish. I sin in thought, word, and deed. Everything about me. It doesn't mean I'm as bad as I could be, but it means that, you know, I'm all about me. And there's nothing in me that can measure up to the holy standard of our perfect God and our sinless Savior. And the Bible says the wages of sin, the consequences, what we deserve because we are sinners is death. And that's not just physical death. That's eternal separation from God in an ugly place called heaven. And that's what we have earned. That's what we deserve. But God in His mercy sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, was incarnate. That means He became a man. He took on Him a human body. He was both God and man at the same time. No mixture, no dilution, fully God, fully man, the God-man. And He lived a sinless life. And He came knowing that ultimately He was going to go to a cross, and He was going to die at the hands of sinful men, and He was going to shed His blood and give His life, not for anything that He had done, but to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And of course, He rose again the third day, demonstrating His power over death and hell and His victory over sin. And He invites us to just simply look to Him in saving faith, not relying on ourselves, but just saying, you know what, I can't do anything. But Jesus says, that's just the Spirit you need. Because I did all that is needed. I paid the penalty for your sin. You can have my righteousness. I'll take your sin. And you can be reconciled to God. And you can receive eternal life in heaven with God forever as a gift. Not by your works, not by your righteousness, not by your efforts, not by your attempts. Simply by the grace and mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. Dear person, have you been saved in that sense? Have you trusted that that is true and that Jesus did that for you? If you haven't, all you have to do is just humble yourself and say, I believe that. Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you save me from my sin? Would you make me your child? The Bible says that when we receive Jesus our Savior, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us, and there's all kinds of just an abundance of blessings that come into the lives of those who are believers. It's not just eternal life someday. It's a new life today, in this moment forth. I was at a funeral for Brother Marty Marriott on Friday, and he has a little tract, and the title on the tract is Life Worth Living. People who are saved, indeed, it gives you a life worth living. And it gives you an eternity after that, even when you die. And it's a glorious and amazing thing. In verse 15, Peter says, as I began to write these things, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's the witness of the Spirit, demonstrating that God was indeed at work in the salvation of Gentiles, just as he was with Christians. And that those Gentile believers were recipients of the full benefits of salvation, including the indwelling of the Spirit, just as the Jews as they had experienced at Pentecost. And in fact, that's what Peter alludes to next. Here's the fourth piece of evidence that Peter offers. The testimony of the words of Jesus. And this, too, is something that Luke includes here in chapter 11 that we don't see in chapter 10. Verse 15, he says, as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then notice verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And the words he's referring to here are Jesus' words as recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. The words that Jesus spoke to the apostles just before his ascension. He said, for John the Baptist, truly baptized in water, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It won't be long. And it wasn't long. And on Pentecost, you know, the Spirit of God came down, and it was evident in powerful and evident ways. Now, we don't see those same outward manifestations today because God was making it clear to everybody that, you know, these things that the apostles are saying are true. Things are changing. Salvation is still of God. It's still by grace. It's still through faith. But it's in particular reflecting on who Jesus is and what he has done. And so what Peter is saying is something like this. Listen, man. Jesus told us this would happen to us. And we experienced it at Pentecost. You know, well, what my friends and I observed in Caesarea, in the home of a Roman centurion, of a Gentile, it was exactly the same. We all saw it. We're not making this up. And those Gentiles didn't think it because they didn't even know about it. They didn't even know. I hadn't even said it yet. And all of a sudden, boom, this happens just like what we saw at Pentecost. I was just getting started preaching to them when the Spirit intervened and fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning and just as Jesus had told us was going to happen. Then verse 17 in our text, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? Who was I to question God? What was I to withstand God? Now, by the way, we've talked about how there are some transitional things that we see going on in the book of Acts. It's been established that God can save and empower Gentiles. That's what this passage is all about. At Pentecost, this is how God is going to save. The Spirit is going to come. The Spirit is going to indwell believers. It started with Jews. Saw it in Samaria. Now we see it in this very profound and conspicuous way, exactly paralleling Pentecost with these Gentiles. And that was to help the Jews overcome the prejudice and to say it can't possibly happen with Gentiles. God says, oh, yes, it can. Watch. Look at what happened. Peter, you, your friends, you saw it. Same phenomenon. Nothing contrived, nothing manufactured, nothing made up. The work of God in these Gentile believers, just as the Spirit of God came upon those Jewish believers. But in our day, we understand that the indwelling Spirit is received by every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ the moment that we believe. The So we have that same power, even though we may not see the same outward evidences. But you know what, folks? As you learn to walk with God, as you allow the Spirit of God to transform you, there are things that make it very, very clear. The Spirit of God is at work in your life. As you are changed to become more like Jesus, little by little, step by step. Let me add one thing briefly, and then I need to wrap this up. When the events of Acts 11 transpire, we're maybe 7 years or more after Pentecost. You say, why did it take so long? You meant Pentecost, a pretty powerful thing. You think that just, boom, you know, everything would just happen fast. And we read the book of Acts, and as I said earlier, it's kind of fast-paced. And you don't think, we're just about 6 months down the road. We're actually 7, maybe 8, maybe even 9 years down the road from Pentecost. And you say, why so long? Now, one is, travel was slower, but that's not the point. I think why so long was because it took time for the apostolic doctrine to get established. I've got the entire New Testament right here. Every bit of it. All laid out in an organized fashion with chapter and verse references. So I can tell you, look at verse 38, look at verse 14, right? Just to make it convenient for us to study and learn from God's Word. They didn't have that yet. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament yet. The disciples were teaching that. And in a little while, they're going to start writing that, but so far they haven't even written it. It's just being told and passed along. And so this doctrine is being established. It's spreading by word of mouth. And there's this foundation being built. Because as you can imagine, people have all kinds of crazy ideas. Spend a little time in the book of 1 Corinthians like we did, and you see some of those crazy ideas, right? But they're establishing these foundational things. And it takes time for new converts to mature and be able to fulfill the ministry and the leadership needs of churches being established. You know, after Pentecost, you had 3,000 babes in Christ. They needed instruction in apostolic doctrine. My wife and I were talking about a time when she was substituting teaching for a class of kindergartners early in the school year, 25 of them. And she had had a long morning. And it was dismissal time, which meant going outside and lining up along the parking lot. And she said, you know, I'm not doing that without help. So I became her help, you know, because these guys were not very mature. They were not very well trained. They were just kind of helter-skelter, and so it was just, you know, trying to herd cats, so to speak, with all these little guys and gals. Yeah, you know, if you were to come back at the end of the school year, you'd find them very orderly, and just, we see the same thing with our preschool, right? The beginning of the year, exciting times for those preschool teachers, you know, but those kids quickly pick things up, and they grow in advance. But right after Pentecost, you know, you had 3,000 cats that needed herding, you know, and they needed to be taught, and they needed to grow, and they needed to hear from the apostles, and they needed to have truth established. And then thirdly, and especially in light of the gospel now spreading into Gentile territory, you know, it takes time for prejudices to come down. And it takes a measure of spiritual maturity to be able to understand the significance and the importance of setting aside our prejudices. So for these reasons and others, these things take a little bit of time. All right, let's look at what we've got left to cover. So far we've observed two lessons. We need to allow God to adjust our thinking, even if it's unpopular. We need to be willing to defend God's truth in the face of opposition. Lesson three, we need to rejoice as we see God reaching others with the gospel. Verse 18, when those assembled in Jerusalem to hear from Peter, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That doesn't mean they were silent. That means they stopped with their contention. They stopped questioning. They stopped accusing. And instead, they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's what our response ought to be when someone gets saved. Give glory to God. Two Sundays ago, one of the outline points I gave you is this. God wants to use us to spread the gospel so that he will be glorified among all nations. We talked about how Jonah begrudged even the possibility that God might graciously save the Ninevites. He boarded a ship in Joppa to run from God. Well, thankfully, Peter, when he was in Joppa, he didn't run from God. He allowed God to adjust his thinking. And we're going to see some Jews who resented God's work among the Gentiles, but thankfully, at least at this point, when Peter gladly testified of what God had accomplished in the lives of those Gentiles, his fellow Jewish believers in Jerusalem joined him in rejoicing as they should have, and God was glorified. So folks, you can glorify God in many ways. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, you know, God would be immensely glorified. If you would just bow your head and say, Jesus, would you save me? I need saving. I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me? Would you give me eternal life? If you're a believer, folks, we can glorify God simply by telling others about Jesus, by pulling people to Him and explaining what He has done, and then He invites them to come to Him in saving faith and receive eternal life as a gift. And when we hear about God at work, even among people that maybe we struggle to have a heart for, maybe those on the other end of the cultural or political spectrum from us, those who advocate things that we would say, you know, God condemns that, but then one of them is saved. And we can glorify God by rejoicing in what's being done there and call that person a brother or a sister and embrace them and be excited about what God is doing in their lives. These many other things are ways that we can glorify God. But just to wrap up, we need to allow God to adjust our wrong thinking, even when it's unpopular. We need to be willing to defend God's truth in the face of opposition, even if that opposition is from people who would otherwise be our friends. We need to rejoice as we see God reaching people with the gospel. Father, we are thankful for your word. I pray as we just have a few moments here of quiet time that you administer your truth in the hearts of these your people. I pray if there's any without Christ that they might even be willing to maybe step out, have someone pray with them, pray for them, answer questions, show them what Jesus has done for them. And for believers, I pray that you just burden folks' hearts for the lost. And burden them to set aside the prejudice. Ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. Would you